Would you take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Psalm 77? Psalm 77, if you are using a Bible from the back table this morning, you'll find it on page 488. Psalm 77. And would you once more stand to honor the reading of God's Word this morning? Psalm 77, a psalm attributed to Asaph. He writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyes open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember Your wonders from of old. I will ponder all Your works and meditate on Your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made known Your might among Your people. You with Your arm redeemed Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw You, O God, when the waters saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of Your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet Your footprints were unseen. You led Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Let's pray. Father, even as we have prayed about Chad and Debbie leaving, as we've reflected on the fact that You give to us what we need, we are thankful for Your Word, for we need it. We need desperately to know who You are, to know how You have redeemed us, to know what we must do to be pleasing to God. And so we thank You for Your Word. And this morning, we acknowledge that it is a treasure to us. And so my prayer is simply this: God, please, let us not obstruct the meaning of Your Word, but clearly simply lay it out. May I be able to proclaim Your words after You and use Your Word to minister to Your people. It is that which we need, and so take it and sow it deep into our hearts, bringing comfort and help to us in this time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In March of 1795, William Carey had been a missionary in India for 2 years. And he was looking back at March 10th and 11th of that year, and he wrote this in his entry. This is the only thing he wrote looking at those 2 days. He writes, "Much to complain of, such another dead soul I think scarcely exists in the world. I can only compare myself to one banished from all his friends and wandering in an irksome solitude." It's easy for us, when we talk about men like William Carey or maybe many other heroes of the faith, simply to talk about them and maybe put on them this image of them going through life and everything being great. We only remember the great things that happened in their lives. And we fail to remember that men like William Carey and so many others like him that we look on and thank God for the great things done in their life, that they were men who had days like that described in Carey's journal. Days when their soul seems dead. Days when their fears and anxieties are at maybe the greatest height they've known. days when they don't feel like they can go on, maybe days when they are filled with so many doubts and fears that they feel paralyzed and unable to do anything. Maybe that is a comfort to you, because maybe that describes many of us. Maybe it describes many of us today. Maybe you've come in this morning and you think, yes, that is me. I feel like my heart is gripped with fear. It is gripped with doubt. It is gripped with anxiety. It is gripped with trouble. I feel like there's so much, maybe you say, weighing me down that I don't even know how I can go on. It's as if this cloud is hanging over my head so that everything I set my hand to do or my feet to do or even my mind to do, I find myself helpless. It's as if I'm paralyzed. Maybe here you think, yes, I know exactly what William Carey is talking about. What then do you do in those times? The great thing is that the Bible addresses those times as well as the great times. Yes, the Bible in fact gives us a category of psalms that are meant to aid us in those times, the lament psalms. As you go through the 150 psalms, you'll find again and again and again this very similar type of psalm. We see it here in Psalm 77. We've seen it even a few Sundays ago. We'll see it again as we work through the Psalms. This psalm in which the author of the psalm, the psalmist is there and he is aching and he is hurt and he is lamenting, and so he is crying out to God in his hurt. These psalms typically don't give us the reason why the psalmist is hurting. They don't give us the reason why he's fearing. They don't give us the reason why he is doubting. And I think, as I said a couple weeks ago, I think that is helpful to us. If the author were specific, we might be willing to say, this psalm is not helpful to me. That's not my exact circumstance. He's going through this and I'm going through that. But because the psalms are oftentimes, and maybe without exception, so general in their anxiety, I think it is helpful to us. So that we might say, I don't know what he's going through, but it sounds very much like what I'm going through. I don't know what I'm going through, but I know the fear he's talking about. I know the doubt he's talking about. I know the questions he has. And so it seems that God gives us this category of psalms, these lament psalms, psalms where the author is simply lamenting. That he gives us these psalms, that they might be an aid to us, that they might be a help to us. Even as last week, we took a psalm of praise, a psalm that is a call to worship, and we said, this psalm instructs us as to why and how we need to worship God. I would say of Psalm 77, maybe one that doesn't seem as appealing at face value, this psalm is helpful as well, to the same degree, though in a different area. This psalm is helpful in teaching us how we handle times of lament. This psalm is teaching us what we do in times when we could describe ourselves like William Carey did in his journal. Times when our doubts and fears and anxieties and troubles are weighing on us heavily. And so this morning, what I want to do is simply look at the psalm and hopefully from this psalm be able to show us how it is that we should respond in a God-honoring way in these times. For each of the things I want to say, I'll say it in two parts. I want to say, we do this because of this, or we do this so that this might happen. So with that said, let me first say, looking at the first three verses, this. What do you do when you find yourselves in one of those times? The first thing we do, we need to cry out to God. We need to cry out to God because we are often at war with ourselves. We need to cry out to God because we are often at war with ourselves. In Psalm 77, the psalmist begins saying that very thing in the first two verses. He says, I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. The psalmist here is saying, I'm in my trouble, but I'm crying out to God. I'm raising my hands to Him. I'm not looking elsewhere. I'm not looking to myself. I am looking to God. And why does he feel the need then? Why does he feel the need to look to God and not maybe to sit down and just figure this all out himself? Maybe just to figure out a scheme or maybe talk himself out of it or something like that. Why does he cry out to God? I think the answer is the end of verse 2 and the end of verse 3 as well. He writes, at night my hand is stretched out without wearying, the end of verse 2, and my soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. the psalmist is in a position where it's not as if he's saying, all right, I need to get over this, and the response of his soul is, you got it, here we go, woo, things are great. No, he is saying, man, I wish I could get over this, and his soul is refusing to be comforted. When he thinks of the Spirit, he moans. When he thinks of God, he faints. It's as if he can't move on. No doubt you know these times. No doubt you know these occasions. In my freshman year at Union, I remember sitting on a bench, the fountain in the middle of the campus used to have a number of benches around it. I don't know if it still does, but I remember sitting out there and reading The Pursuit of God. And I remember reading at the end of chapter 1 or chapter 2 of that book, a prayer by A.W. Tozer, in which he says, God, I want to want you. And I remember reading that and thinking, brother, I know exactly what you're saying. I think the psalm would say the same thing here. God, I want to want you. I am saying to myself, I want you, but my soul is refusing comfort. When I think of you, when I meditate on you, my spirit is moaning. I am fainting. God, there is nothing in me that wants you. I myself am my own enemy. Reminds me of a great quote where Luther's writing to Melanchthon in the midst of the Reformation, and Melanchthon is battling with all these things. And Luther finally says, quit fighting with everyone else, Philip, and fight against yourself. You're your own worst enemy. But times that is simply true of us. We ourselves are our own worst enemies. We are fighting against fears that we're producing. We are fighting against our own souls, and our souls are refusing to be comforted. This is why we must cry out to God. Because we cannot simply on our own help ourselves. We need one who is outside of us. We need one who is greater than us. One who is not in the same pit. If you want to think of an image in your mind, it might be like one who is in quicksand. And it seems that the harder you work, you're only getting stuck, and you're getting more, and you're getting deeper and deeper. And if you're going to be freed out of this pit, you need one outside to help you out of the pit. Sometimes that is the way with anxiety and depression and doubts and fears and troubles. It's as if you are in a pit, and you yourself are your own enemy in these occasions. Your soul refuses to be comforted, and so you must cry out to God. The first place we begin, even as it seems every lament psalm begins this way, I think the Lord's saying there is no exception to this. It doesn't matter what time of what occasion you're going through, the first answer is always to cry out to God. To say, God, I need you to help me because I can't help myself. You cry out like A.W. Tozer, I want to want you. I want to be satisfied in you. But my soul, Lord, is in rebellion, and I need one who can help me. One who is tempted in every way that I've been tempted. One who has been tempted in every way that I've been tempted. One who has been able to triumph over those temptations. I need Christ. And so the place we begin, the first place the psalmist begins, is simply in crying out to God. We need to cry out to God because we are often at war with ourselves. Second, I would say, we also need to speak our doubts and fears to God. Speak our doubts and fears to God that they might be judged against Scripture. Speak your doubts and fears to God so that they might be judged against Scripture. As a psalmist cries out to God, he cries out to God in a way that he just doesn't hold anything back. This is not kind of a language where he's saying, no, I don't want to say that. That might sound bad. This is the psalmist just unbridled. He is just letting go his thoughts. He says in verses 4 through 6 to God, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. It's as if the psalmist is lying in bed saying, God, please let me sleep. Why can't I go to sleep? Help me. I'm so troubled I can't speak. Verse 5. He's sitting there, he's awake at night, he's so troubled he can't speak, and he thinks back to times before in his life. He says in verse 5, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night, let me meditate in my heart. It's as if the psalmist is saying, God, I looked back at times. I remember when there were days better. I remember when there were days that I would go to bed singing. I remember days when there was great delight. I remember those times. But God, that's not me now. I can't recreate that right now. I'm awake. I can't sleep. I'm so troubled. I can't speak. I remember when days were better, and I feel like there's nothing I can do about it. And God, He says, then my spirit made a diligent search. And here are the thoughts. Here are the questions I have. Again, this is not the psalmist saying, God, I somehow want to hide all my thoughts from you. Here's the questions he feels free to ask. The end of verse 6, he said, then my spirit made a diligent search. Verse 7 through 9, here are his questions. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassions? The psalmist says, God, here's all my questions. Have you forgotten to be favorable? Has your steadfast love ceased? Have your promises come to an end? Have you forgotten to be gracious? Have you just ceased being compassionate? We might ask this. Why is it that God allows these kinds of questions to be part of Holy Scripture? I mean, is there ever a time that you're sitting around and you think to yourself, man, I really need something to encourage me in the Lord? Hey, Psalm 77, 7 through 9, those are great verses, you know? Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? You know, that's not your verse for the day you put in your pocket and walk around with, right? So why does the God give us this? Why does this God let us see the psalmist's questions? Are these honoring to God? Are these the kinds of things we read and we think more of God? No, I think we read them and we think, good grief. Those are terrible questions. Those are terrible thoughts. But I think the reason that God allows these things and indeed intends and inspires the author to write these questions is because no matter how we are amazed and at times astonished that somebody would ask these questions, if we're honest, these are sometimes our questions, aren't they? They're sometimes our thoughts. They're sometimes the thoughts and the fears of our hearts that we really don't want to speak. And I think we need to speak our thoughts and our fears to God, that they might be judged against Holy Scripture. One of the greatest blessings that God has given me in my life is my wife. She, I think, is just a model of what a wife is like. I told her the other day, I think, Lily, you're the most competent woman I know. I don't think that's probably the most romantic thing, you know, people say, but I just thought, I love her, she's great. One of the great things that she's done in my life was in a period where William Carey's journal entry could probably have described about every day of my life for over a year. It's like for a year I walked around, man, battling fears and battling doubts, battling anxieties. In fact, I know for certain I read Psalm 77. I remember the place I was reading it, sitting in Minneapolis, Minnesota, in a hotel with Jonathan Douglas, who lived here then and was an elder. And I remember reading this psalm and thinking, yes, brother, I know the questions you're asking. I think them myself, Asaph. And I remember having all of these fears and all of these thoughts and all of these doubts. I would go to write, and I feel like I couldn't write. I would go to read, I feel like I couldn't do it. Students, you know, like when you have a huge test coming up and you feel like everything I do, I just think of the test. I can't get it away, and I just can't do anything till this test is over with. That's what I felt like for like an entire year, only there was no test to take. It just stood there. And I felt so weighed down, and I was gripped by so many fears and so many doubts and so many anxieties. And I really just wasn't voicing them to anybody. And so I remember one night sitting with my wife, and Lily said, so what are you afraid of? What are you afraid is going to happen? What are you afraid? What are your doubts? Just let me know. And I remember for the first time, I spoke them. I spoke out loud. And I had so many anxieties about the church. And I said, Lily, I'm just afraid everybody's going to leave. That we'll just shut the doors and everybody's going to leave. And they're going to say, this is it. And this is done. And our life will be kind of thrown into a tailspin. And I just let out all my fears and all my anxieties. And my wife's response was the most loving thing she could have said to me, I think, at the time. She said to me, in utmost respect, Lee, that's crazy. That's ridiculous. You know? I mean, that's just stupid. I mean, the fears you have really aren't going to happen.
Not everybody would leave. You know, I could name a couple people that would stay there, you know. And all of a sudden, the crazy thought I had was, these are unrealistic fears. These really are unrealistic. Why didn't I ever see these before? And I think one of the main reasons is I had never spoken them. When they were unspoken, they seemed great. Like a child, maybe, going to bed every night, and he's fearful because when the lights go out and the nightlight comes on, it appears that every night he sees the shadow of this man on the wall coming in. And so every night the light goes off and he is terrified and he pulls the covers up over his head and he is scared to death every night. And this goes on, maybe the fear growing greater and greater and greater, until maybe one day his dad walks in and he goes to turn off the light and he sees him pull the covers up over his head and he says, what's wrong? And he says, Dad, every night I see the shadow of this man coming in. So the dad says, is it a man with a shirt on? Yes. Is it a man wearing a hat? Yes. Well, does he go away when I take the shirt off your bedpost and the hat off your bedpost? Yes. You know, that when it's not addressed, it grows. I mean, it appears to be something huge. But when you finally sit down and look at it, they're real fears. I don't doubt they're real fears, but they're not based in anything that is real. I think that's exactly the psalmist's questions in verses 7 through 9. I mean, think of these questions. Will the Lord spurn forever? Is it possible that the Lord decides He will not again be favorable to His people when the Scripture says, God has told us, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Is it possible that God's steadfast love would come to an end when Psalm 136, for example, in 26 verses, it says 26 times, His steadfast love endures forever. In fact, I remember reading the psalm on the night when we were reading through the psalms on Wednesday night. I thought, I feel so foolish, because after every line I'm saying the same thing again and again and again. But it's as if the psalmist doesn't want us to miss this. God doesn't want us to miss this. His steadfast love endures forever. Is it possible for God's promises not to be fulfilled when God Himself says, I am not like a man, I will not lie? Is it possible that God ceases to be gracious and ceases to be compassionate when He says to Moses, when Moses says, let me know your name, and God says, I'm going to reveal to you my name, and He says, I am the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God. No. No. None of those things are legitimate. None of those questions can we read and say, yes, that is possible. Yes, that could happen. All of them we must say, no, that can't happen. One of the great things I think we can do to the Lord is voice our fears and voice our questions and voice our doubts and articulate them and get them out in the open. Why? So that then you have them and you compare them to Scripture, and maybe they will become to you like that man walking into the child's room at night. Simply disappear because there's nothing really there. I think this is exactly what the psalmist sees. He begins questioning these things. He gives all his questions to God. And what is his response? Does his response then become, oh man, those are great questions. There's really no way. I mean, God really could have stopped this. He really can't be like this. No, the thing that asking these questions force him to do is to say in verse 10, this verse that becomes now transitional for everything. It's as if these questions lead him to say, I will show myself God is other than my questions. I will show myself that God cannot do the things that I'm thinking He might do. I'm going to show myself that His love will not cease, that He will not cease to be gracious. He says in verse 10, then I will appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. He says, I'm going to look at the works of God. The first thing we do, we cry aloud to God, because at times we're at war even with ourselves. So there's no help within ourselves. We need someone outside of us. We need God. We also express our thoughts and our fears to God, that they may be judged against Scripture. And then the third thing we do is we look at and remember God's great works. We look at, we meditate on, we remember God's great works. Why? So that we might see God and our situation rightly. If the psalmist is going to see God rightly as the God who cannot do these things, he knows I need to look at God's works. Look what he's done. If I'm tempted to think that God is one whose steadfast love will cease, then let me look at his works in the past. Let me see if they've ever ceased in the past. If I think that he's one who won't fulfill his promises, then let me look at times in the past when God has fulfilled his promises. And so he writes in verses 10 through 12, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." The psalmist said, God, here's my task. Here's what I'm going to do. My soul refuses to be comforted, but I'm going to make my soul see again and again and again what you've done. He says, God, here's going to be my work. I will remember the work of the Lord. You know, it seems like a very insignificant thing for us, but in the Scripture, remembering is huge. It seems that one of the Lord's biggest commands to his people is that they remember. A few Wednesday nights ago, Chad was preaching and he preached on Psalm 8, and I remember Deuteronomy 8. I remember reading through Deuteronomy chapter 8 and thinking, man, how many times does God tell them, remember me, remember what I've done, do not forget me, do not forget what I've done? And it was over and over and over again. I remember thinking to myself, do we find the same emphasis in the New Testament? Do we find in the New Testament the Lord saying to us, remember what I've done? And we do. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples, and he takes the bread and he takes the cup and he says, this is my body given for you. He gives it to them. He takes the cup. This is the cup, the blood of the new covenant. Drink all of it. And he says to them in Luke 22, verse 20, do this in remembrance of me. One of the most powerful things we can do as God's people is to remember what God has done in our past. Remember the mighty works of God. For it is only in looking at what God has done in the past that we're able to look at our present situations rightly, that we're able to understand how God is right now. The other night I was cleaning off a bookshelf in my office and I found a notebook. It was a notebook that was a journal, and it was one that I had given my wife when I proposed to her. And I remember at the time that I gave it to her thinking, man, this is like the greatest gift in the world, because it was my journal from about 1999 up through, I guess the whole year of 1999. And during that year, I knew I had prayed for Lily much. And so I remember giving the journal to her, and she reminded me of how this went. And I thought, yeah, I remember giving that to you and thinking, yeah, that was such a great gift I gave you. When I gave you my journal, you know? Every day you could read and think, what a great man. He prayed for me all the time. And so I began to flip back through it, and I thought, wow, this is a bit different than I remembered. I was looking through it, and yes, I did pray for her much, but it seems that about every other day, I was just really exposing how evil I was, or how the doubts I had, or the fears I had, or all of these things. And I thought, what I thought was a great gift, I wonder if Lily was reading it thinking, good grief, is this his way of saying, you can still say no, you know? Is this his way of showing me, you know, here's what you're really getting into, you know, I just want to let you know right here. I read through it. I sat there in my room, and I just remember reading page after page and thinking, man, I remember how much doubt I had about that situation. I remember how much fear I had about this situation. I remember thinking this situation would never resolve itself. And yet, as I read back over it, I thought, these things have all been dealt with. These things are all gone. These things are all taken care of. And it's not as if they simply vanished. It's not as if they you know, somehow weren't big things at the time. But in every situation, I can say, here's how God dealt with this one, and here's how God dealt with that one, and here's how God dealt with that one. And what it did for me was allowed me to remind myself, Lee, if that's how God has worked in the past in your life, do not doubt that's how God will work right now. I do not doubt that's how God will work tomorrow. I would dare say, if I filled up my journal this year with all my doubts and all my fears, all the things that seem like there's no way they're going to be taken care of in my life, 5 years from now, I would look back at this and laugh and think, why did I doubt God? Rather, my journal has just become to me a testimony of the past works of the Lord. That's exactly what the psalmist does. If he's going to see his present situation rightly, if he's going to understand God rightly right now, what he does is he looks back and says, look what God did then. Look who God was then. He's the same God now, and he'll do the same things now. If his grace has brought us safe this far, the psalmist knows, his grace will lead me home. And so, the third thing we do is we remember the works of God so that we might see him and our situation rightly. And then now right under that, let me say this. Specifically, the final thing I'll say is this. Specifically, we need to remember and preach to ourselves the gospel. Remember and preach to yourselves the gospel. When we say we need to remember the works of God, what is it specifically we need to make our focus? Well, in that time, our focus above all things, all the works of God, should be what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. That's basically what the psalmist does to end the psalm. As he's remembering the mighty works of God, he focuses himself on one great work, the time when God redeemed his people out of Egypt. He writes of it in verse 13 through 20. He's now declaring, after looking at God's works, how great God is. Note how his thoughts have changed from verses 7 to 9. Is God one who will spurn forever? Is he one who will not keep his promises? Is he one whose love and compassion will cease? Now he declares in verse 13, after meditating on God's works, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among your peoples. And now he specifically moves to the redemption of Israel, bringing them out of Egypt. Verse 15, with your arm you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He looks back and he says, God, but I remember the day when you redeemed your people. It was a day when it seemed that everything was against us, and yet you came out with your power, your right hand symbolizing his power, with thunder and lightning. In fact, the waters were at your mercy. In fact, you backed us up to a point where it looks like there was no escape. There was water there. Your way was through the water. You divided the waters. We went through. You killed the enemies. God, I could not see you then, but I knew you were leading us. I could not see your footprints then, but you delivered us. And so the psalmist is now declaring, God, it may be at a time where I'm saying, where is God? I don't see him. Where is God? And my trouble is great. But I remember a time before when my trouble was greater. I remember a time before when I could not see God, but I know God delivered. And yes, his way was not an easy one. His path was through the waters. And yet he delivered us. And so I would say to us, we could look back to the Exodus, but we have something greater to look to. We can look back into a time when our trouble was greater than it ever could be now. We were in our sins and under the wrath of God. And yet God's way for our redemption was through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he sent his Son. God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were still sinners and deserved nothing but his wrath, he gave his Son, and Jesus died for us. He died paying the penalty for our sins. He died and was buried, and 3 days later, God raised him from the dead that we might have eternal life. When we were most helpless then, God saved us. Don't underestimate that. Don't say, right. Ponder on it. Meditate on it. And take your present circumstances and raise them in comparison and say, when was my trouble greater? It was when I was in need of salvation. And what did God do then? He gave his only Son. Paul then asks us this. If God then did not spare his own Son, how will he not also now give us freely all things in him? As Paul's saying, if God wasn't even willing to spare his own Son, why do you doubt God's work in your life now? Why do you doubt that God will make you like Christ now? Do not doubt him. The greatest thing we need to do for ourselves in our time of doubts and fears is to preach to ourselves the gospel. Proclaim to yourself what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So what do you do when your journal entry could be just like that of William Carey's? Today, I am dead in my soul. My anxieties are great. My troubles are great. My fears are great. I can't sleep. I feel like I'm paralyzed. I can't speak. Cry out to God. Cry out to God and voice to Him all your questions and all your concerns and all your doubts and all your fears. Cast them upon Him. And then if your soul refuses even yet at that moment to see all those fears as unrealistic, then begin to show your soul the mighty works of God. Ponder on them. Meditate on them. What God has done for us in the past. Chiefly, think of the gospel. In almost every psalm, there may be one exception, but in almost every lament psalm, the psalm ends on a drastically different note than it began. And so with this psalm. In Psalm 77, the first half of it, you see I everywhere, as if the psalmist is simply thinking about himself. By the end, he's speaking of God. And he has changed. I think this is the key. Take our troubles and then ultimately look at what God has done for us in Jesus Christ so that we might see Him rightly. That's how we respond to this. If you're not a believer this morning, the news for you is this. Your trouble is real. The fear you might have today is real fear. God Himself is our judge. He is holy, and we have all sinned, and so God's wrath is over us. And therefore, I say to you, if you're not a believer, how do you respond to this text? You respond to this text by understanding that Jesus Christ came to earth, died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. He died, He was buried, He rose from the dead 3 days later, triumphing over death, and that anyone who places their faith in Him has eternal life. If you will turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. But if you refuse to believe, you will not have eternal life. But the wrath of God will remain on you, and one day you'll be cast in hell forever. So if you're not a believer this morning, the way you respond to Psalm 77 is saying, my trouble is real, and therefore I must bow to Jesus Christ. I repent of my sins and place my faith in Christ that I might have the forgiveness of God. If you'd like to talk to me or your Christian neighbor about that more after the service, we would love to do so. But I plead with you right now, turn from your sins and believe. If you are a believer, may Psalm 77 become a helpful text. A text that we look at and say, God, when I am there, I will cry out to you, I will voice my doubts, but I will make myself remember your works and specifically what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Every Sunday, it is not by mistake that we come to the table. It is not by mistake that we intentionally do not wait until once a month or once a quarter. We do this every Sunday. And we've written about, there are a number of reasons we do this every Sunday. But one of those reasons is because we need to remember every Sunday. I need it. And I think you need it. Every Sunday, I need the gospel proclaimed to me. Every Sunday, I need to taste and see what God has done for me. That I might be reminded now, my fears and my doubts do not have to triumph over me. I can trust in one who sent his Son to die for me. And so, as we close this morning, we're going to take a moment of silence. I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you're exactly where Asaph was. We're going to take a moment of silence. In that time, you can respond to the Lord. Maybe you want to simply walk through the psalm yourself and crying out to God. But then, may we all, those who are believers, who are members in an evangelical church in good standing, feel free to join us this morning as we come to the table. And may we all worship, if we are believers in good standing in an evangelical church, by taking the bread and taking the cup and remembering what God has done for us in Christ, and saying to our soul, even if it refuses to be comforted today, soul, remember what Christ has done, and doubt no more, but walk in obedient faith. Let's take a moment of silence then, as the ushers come forward, the musicians get in place, and then we'll come to the table.